subject of Isaiah's God, and I've given it this title, Isaiah's God and Ours. And in the pack that you received this morning, you'll find a green outline sheet which gives some details of where I hope to go in these three addresses. And I've decided to divide the material into these three headings: the God who knows, the God who saves, and the God who rules. To have three addresses on the doctrine of God in Isaiah is a wonderful luxury, but you really need at least 333 addresses, I think, to get anywhere near understanding the character of God in this great book. But I hope that these three headings will focus for us many of the themes of Isaiah. And what I want to try to do in my three sessions, as God helps us, is to get a preacher's eye view of the revelation of God in this great prophecy, to understand some of the main theme tunes. And my prayer is that it will inspire and fire us all in our preaching. I'm convinced that one of the things that we need in the evangelical church within the United Kingdom at the moment is much more teaching and preaching about the character of God, and that the place to do that, one of the outstanding places to do it, is in a book like Isaiah's, any of the major prophets who remind us very much of who our God is and of whom we have to deal with. So it is with that hope that it will stimulate our preaching, and that if you've not recently preached in Isaiah, you might even find yourself wanting to do a series from this great prophet, that I come to you with this material. By way of introduction then, let's think for a few moments about Isaiah and his genre as a prophet, and let's think about these headings which I've put down on the sheet in terms of purposes, horizons, and contexts. Firstly, the purpose of a book like Isaiah. For many people in the contemporary church will be fairly unfamiliar with it, and though we may know one or two purple passages from Christmas readings and from Easter readings, there's a great deal of Isaiah that is unknown and that is frankly obscure to many Christians. So whenever we come to a prophet like this, we need first of all to encourage those to whom we preach to recognize that all scripture is God preaching God to us, and that therefore the purpose of the prophecy is self-revelatory. He speaks his word to Isaiah in order that Isaiah may teach that word to his generation and to us. And because the whole of scripture reveals to us the character of God, we're not surprised to find that Isaiah is an applicatory preacher of the Torah. He takes the law of God and he communicates that law into the present experience of the people of God in a way which brings all the power and all the passion of God's character to bear upon their current situation. If you've ever read that excellent little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, you'll know that in that book they talk about the prophets as covenant enforcement mediators. It's a good phrase, I think, that sums up the ministry of the prophets. They come on the basis of the covenant to enforce the covenant, and to be the mediators between God and the people as they reveal the will and mind of God in that generation. So Isaiah is always going to be revelatory of God's character. But of course, the predictive element is also very important in prophecy. And I think when we preach prophecy today, we need that our folk will see two particular things that are of benefit to us as contemporary New Testament Christians. Firstly, the predictive element in Isaiah's prophecy indicates to us that God's future plans are known and revealed before they happen in order to vindicate his deity. One of the great ways in which God proves to be God is by saying what he will do and then by doing it. And the book of Isaiah is full of that. Prophecies of all sorts of future actions, which are later confirmed in other places in Scripture, so that God is vindicated as God through the predictive prophecy. But also, of course, predictive prophecy is a call to take action in the present in order to determine the future. So if, for example, we were pouring out of church on Sunday morning onto the pavement and lots of people are chatting after the service, and someone steps back into the road off the pavement, and the person they're talking to sees that there's a car advancing on them down the road at speed, they might well issue a predictive prophetic utterance. It would run like this: there's a car coming, get out of the way, you'll be hurt. Now, the point of the prophecy is that you change your behavior in the present in view of what's been seen of the future. If the person does not get out of the way of the car and unfortunately they're knocked down, the prophet is not standing on the corner saying, "Well, there you are, you see, I told you, I'm a prophet." And if the person does leap out of the road onto the pavement, we don't turn around and say, "Now, what was the penalty for false prophecy in the Old Testament? Stoning, wasn't it?" Because the purpose of the prophecy was not to say, with all certainty, this will inevitably happen at this point. There are elements of prophecy which clearly reflect that. That's the first predictive element, God's future plans. But there is always, within the prophecy, a call to take action in the present in order to determine the future. And that is what we need to hear as we move towards our future and to the ultimate judgment seat of Christ. And therefore the third purpose, the ethical purpose, which we're very familiar with, is that a lifestyle in accordance with God's character should be inculcated in God's people. So whenever you preach the prophets, these are the things we're seeking to do, and how the church needs them today. Another way of looking at that, and perhaps taking us on a further stage, is my second section there, three horizons. There is, of course, the historical horizon of Isaiah's own day, what it meant to his original hearers, and we have to work at that as we preach the prophets. If we're going to understand Isaiah's God, we need to understand why God revealed himself in these ways to these people at this time. And if we don't get it right then, we will have no real understanding of how to get it right now. But the historical always leads to the Christological. The Lord Jesus himself taught us that all the scriptures speak about him. The law, the prophets, and the writings, all three major sections of the Old Testament scriptures, are revelatory of Christ, as we've been already thinking today, as the rescuer king here in Isaiah, and as the suffering servant here in Isaiah. So we have no problem in taking our journey from Isaiah to the Lord Jesus. The apostolic church had no problem about that. The gospel writers have no problem about that. They speak of Isaiah seeing Christ's day, and it's no problem for Philip to say to the Ethiopian, "This passage is talking about Christ," and to preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel from the Old Testament prophets, because there is a third point of reference, which is the eschatological reference point, how through Christ all this will be fulfilled in the eternal kingdom. The Jesus who came and revealed himself in the first coming is the Christ who will return in power and majesty and glory, and every eye will see and every knee will bow. So these three horizons, historical, Christological, and eschatological, are always to be in the preacher's mind if we're to preach the prophets, not as Jewish preachers, but as Christian preachers. And within Isaiah, there are three contexts. The context of rebellion, which really takes the major emphasis of chapters 1 to 39. There's plenty of prophecy of salvation in those chapters, but the great emphasis of the first half of the book is the state of Israel, from the death of Uzziah the king to the siege of Jerusalem in 701. So over a period of 40 years, Isaiah is prophesying about how God's judgment must fall on his rebellious people. And then, as the exile is revealed at the end of chapter 9, and as the book swings round in 40 to 55 to encourage and strengthen faith both before and during the exile, you have the Babylonian, the preparation for the Babylonian exile, and then the third section of the book, which talks about restoration, really chapters 56 to 66, the return to the land under Cyrus' decree in 539, and the partial fulfillment of those great promises about the new thing that God will do, coming to their complete fulfillment in Christ and in the eternal kingdom. Well, these are the range of things that Isaiah is talking about, and we need to keep, I think, the purposes, the horizons, and the context clear so that we can preach with confidence this unchanging message to a very changing world. Let's look next then at Isaiah's agenda. Because he is ministering to a church, or to a people of God, as we might call them. I think we should call them the church. in his day, which is a failing and a drifting community. It is no accident that his call to prophecy in the famous sixth chapter is in the year that King Uzziah died, which had been a time of great prosperity in Judah. Here was a godly king in many ways, though he ended his life as a leper. But with his decline, the peace and the stability of Judah began to break up. And Israel had always been a comparatively small power, of course, forced to depend on God for her security. The northern kingdom is under increasing pressure from the Assyrians and falls in 722, not long after Isaiah began his prophecy. And so his message, particularly, of course, to Judah and Jerusalem, is that this judgment of God must fall upon such rebellion and such disobedience. But it's presented in terms of a challenge. Where are they going to put their faith? As little Israel and Judah seek to stand in a world of tremendous superpowers where they are hugely disadvantaged in human terms, are they going to put their faith in what would be seen in those days as political alliances, in diplomacy, in human wisdom? Or are they going to put their faith in the bare promises of their covenant God? That is really the big challenge in Isaiah. Again, I think it's a challenge that is so much needed in the church in our generation. So Isaiah's agenda is, there is a car coming. The judgment of God is going to fall. And what are you going to do about it? And what is God going to do about it, beyond any human sort of response? Now, we're going to do a little bit of walking with our fingers through the pages of Isaiah. Let's start then at chapter 1 and see in verses 2 to 6 what the real case is, because Isaiah pitches straight in and he reminds the heavens and the earth of this astonishing, unheard of fact that children who've been reared and brought up by the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, have rebelled against him. If you look down the verbs in verses 2, 3, 4, you find a litany of their offenses. They've rebelled, verse 3, they do not know, they do not understand, verse 4, sinful, guilty, evildoers, corrupt. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, they have turned their backs upon him. It's an extraordinary expose, isn't it, of the state of the people of God. The devastating consequences of their drift from God, which has landed them so far from God's intention. And then the next few verses show that already those judgments are being experienced in terms of invasion, in terms of deprivation, in terms of God's wrath being revealed through the oppressors who are coming into the land and destroying their peace. And Isaiah's agenda is to say it doesn't have to be like this. There is an alternative view. So chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. It's a very reasonable view. God's approach is very clear. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How is that going to happen to this rebellious people who have forgotten God and spurned him and turned their backs on him? Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Now there, in starkest terms, is the reasonableness of God's approach. What are you going to do? The car's coming. Are you going to be willing and obey, or resist and rebel? It's put in very graphic terms in the next little section, which I put in the notes here, 1, 21 and 25 and 26. I think this sums up for us the agenda, if you like, the theme tune or the melodic line of the whole prophecy. And we'll see that this is so by going to the end in a moment and seeing its reflection in chapter 66. But here's the issue, verse 21 of chapter 1. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Contrast that with 25, I will turn my hand against you, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So you get the faithful city in verse 21, who has now become the harlot city. But in verse 26, the harlot city that becomes the faithful city, the city of righteousness. And who is going to do it? Isaiah's God and ours. So this is a book which has been described in one Bible study outline as a tale of two cities. Of the faithless city becoming the faithful city. How can the one become the other? That's the agenda of Isaiah. And the answers are all in the character and purposes and grace of this sovereign God. So how does it look at the end of the book? Well, it's always good to top and tail Bible books, isn't it? What you get at the beginning and what you get at the end gives you a fair clue as to what comes in between. And in chapter 66, if you would turn with me to verses 10 to 13, we find right at the end of the prophecy, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her." Why? Well, because of what is going to happen in the future. You will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts, Mother Jerusalem. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, "I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream." Verse 13, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." It's a total change. The harlot city is now the faithful wife, comforting her children, caring for her family, comforted herself with overflowing abundance and the wealth of the nations pouring in. All those Old Testament imagery, images of prosperity and life and vitality. And even more than that, the nations themselves will come in. Look at verse 18. "Because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory." And so then some of the nations are listed in 19, Tarshish, the Libyans, the Lydians, Tubal and Greece, the distant islands that haven't heard of my fame. "They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord." A worldwide perspective, a universal purpose. It's the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed, and fulfilled, of course, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the universal church. But that's the agenda of Isaiah. How do we move from the faithless city to the faithful city? And of course, it's the agenda that's needed for the church in every generation as we are tempted to become faithless, as we are tempted to drift, as we're tempted to think that these great visions will never be fulfilled, as we're tempted to take the verdict which the world around us pronounces against our God. That's why we need Isaiah, to see that this great and mighty purpose of God will be fulfilled and that nothing will stop it from happening. And a church that is tempted to drift and tempted to grow weak in faith and tempted to take on the color of its environment far more than we ever really imagined is a church that desperately needs to encounter Isaiah's God. Well then, let's look secondly at the central issue. And here we come to a little more detail as we explore the text. The central issue is, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, their covenant rebellion. And this is very clearly presented in the next section of chapter 1, which I'd like you to turn back to, if you will, please. Chapter 1, verse 10, where we see the Lord spelling out this extraordinary situation into which his people have lapsed. He's shown them that the political disasters they're experiencing find their roots in the broken relationship, in the rebellion against God, which is characteristic of Jerusalem and Judah. And he actually calls them in verse 10, rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Things have got that bad. Now, what is the root of the problem? It is their relationship with their God, the God who knows all about them. And the point is made vividly in verse 11 when the Lord asks them, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." You see, what was happening in Jerusalem, as is happening often in the church down through history, is that formalism has taken over and everything is proceeding according to the rule book. The services are being held, the sacrifices are being offered, the special days are being observed, the cult is being carried through. They find gratification in their performance of that. But to God, it is an offense. It is as though he's saying, "There's too much religion. I've had more than enough of it. I've no pleasure in it. Stop it. I can't bear it," God says. But of course, the reason for that is not because they're doing what he's told them to do, but because of the hearts and hands that are involved in it. So verse 15, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." So you see, the root cause is this hypocritical religion in which there is an external conformity to truth, but inwardly it's devoid of morality. Their hands are full of blood, there's oppression, there is evil, there is violence, there is injustice. And this appalling judgment denunciation comes from God's lips to show them that the central issue, why they are experiencing his wrath and why they are not knowing his presence in salvation, is because of their heart attitude to him. We don't have time to look at the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5, but I've put down a few extra references that we won't cover in the talk, in case later on you may like to chase them up and think them through for yourself. But the whole point about the vineyard song in chapter 5 is that God comes looking for fruit, he finds nothing but rotten fruit, and where he looks for justice, he finds bloodshed, and where he looks for righteousness, he finds cries of distress. The internal, the moral, the heart religion is what God is looking for, because that is what reflects his character. That is what shows that these people truly do belong to him. And it's not impossible for evangelical churches to be impeccable in their doctrine, but in the way in which they deal with one another within the congregation, in the relationships between pastor and people, and people and people, and people and the culture, the surrounding community, for us to be as guilty as the Israelites were, as Judah was, in our falling short of the character of our God. And so, although these judgments are turned against an ancient people, they were in their day the covenant people. They were at least the visible church of God. And though we know that not all Israel was Israel, nevertheless, within that community, the tiny remnant that seemed to put put God first and to live lives that were truly obedient to him, it was infinitesimally small in comparison to the numbers who trod his courts with their meaningless offerings and trampled the temple with the offerings that he hated. Now, of course, the root cause of all of this is their idolatrous alliances. And if we're ever going to understand the God of Isaiah, then his uniqueness, his total ability to reveal himself as other than them and totally distinct from all their views of the idols around them is the keynote that is stressed at this point in the book. He's abandoned his people, chapter 2 says, because, chapter 2 verse 6, they're full of superstitions, they practice divination, they clasp hands with pagans, their land is full of silver and gold, that is idols. And all the way through the book, we shall find that theme being reiterated again and again and again. It was, of course, syncretism. Oh, they hadn't rejected Yahweh. We've just heard that they were doing all the right things in the temple. But they were also doing all the right things at the idol shrines. They were practicing divination like the Philistines. They were full of superstition and pagan religion. And their view that God could somehow be paid off by what they did for him, and that other gods could be paid off for what they did for them, all this means that their idolatrous alliances are calling out God's wrath and indignation against them. What is the Lord going to do about it? Well, he challenges them. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 7, verse 9. If we were looking for a theme verse for Isaiah, I think the second half of 7:9 would stand a very good chance of being elevated to that position. In many ways, it is a key to the whole book. It's a challenge that he gives to King Ahaz, who has no intention of believing God's word and standing in God's way. But the prophet says to him, or the Lord says to him through Isaiah 7:9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So that's the choice. There we are with the faithless and the faithful city. The faithful city is faithful because of its faith. It stands firm in faith. Wasn't it Hudson Taylor who defined faith as holding on to a God who is faithful? That's what God is looking for in the lives of his people, those who will stand firm in faith. If you don't stand firm in faith, then there is no other way that you will stand. You will not stand at all. There's the stark challenge. You try idols, they will simply destroy you. Only the living God, the unique, revealed character of Yahweh to his people, only that one and only God, the Holy One of Israel, is the one who can confirm you in your faith and make you stand. And he will vindicate his name. So here is the central issue then, his people being called back from their covenant rebellion to recognize that idolatry is an offense that calls out God's wrath against them, but also to recognize that it is foolishness of the highest order because, as Isaiah loves to point out in his book, what are these idols but lumps of wood and stone and gold and silver? They're only the artifacts of man. Why put your faith in them when you could trust the living covenant God? Now, it seems to me that chapter 5, 15 and 16, which I've just noted down in the notes there as the Lord's vindication, are perhaps the most helpful way of summarizing what we've been looking at. He knows and he will act. Notice what he says. The Lord Almighty, 5:16, will be exalted by his justice. And the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Now, it's interesting that the word righteousness, which is there translated justice in the first part of the verse and righteousness in the second in the NIV, has both a masculine and a feminine form in the Hebrew. The feminine here is used in the second half of the verse and the masculine in the first half. And the feminine form, the scholars tell us, is directly related to the verbal root to be in the right or to be in a right relationship with God. One form of the verb is to put into a right relationship with God. So here God is going to vindicate himself in this way, that his righteousness will be exalted, his own character as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, will be exalted by his righteousness pouring out into the world. He is going to demonstrate himself to be the righteous God. And we might well say, and we would be right to say, he does that by his judgment. But the second half of the verse, the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness, reminds us of a different sort of righteousness. A righteousness which he is going to grow in his people. For though he reveals his righteousness in judgment, he also reveals his righteousness through grace. He's the God who saves as well as the God who judges. Just keep your finger in chapter 5 and turn over for a moment to chapter 45. And we'll see the same thing in another context. It'll help us to see what Isaiah is consistently teaching us about the God who knows. Isaiah 45, verse 8. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So there you've got the same sort of picture. You've got the righteousness of God coming down from his character, showering down on the earth, demonstrating that he is the God of justice and truth who must judge sin. But at the same time, the God of grace and salvation pours out that righteousness in saving power and, in the feminine form of the word, the righteousness which is being put in the right with God grows up in the hearts of men and women. And the last phrase of verse 8 says, I, the Lord, have created it. I've brought it about. So this is not a human action. This is God's work. The word for create there is the word bara, which is only used of God in the Old Testament. This is a sovereign work of God that creates righteousness growing up in the hearts of men and women because his righteousness has been revealed from heaven in justice, truth, and saving grace. So the God who knows is a God who will vindicate himself. He will show himself holy by his righteousness. And in doing that, as chapter 5 says, then the sheep will graze in their own pasture, and the lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. In other words, there's going to be a time when God comes in such saving righteousness as to restore the people whose hearts have turned away from him. Well, then, we need to understand who this God is. If we're really going to appreciate that message and live by it, if it's a message that the church today needs to hear and to live by, we need to have our vision of God extended. And in point 3, I've talked there about God's self-revelation as the incomparable creator, as the controller of the future, and as the conqueror of the idols. And these three themes, we could multiply the references, but these three themes run solidly through Isaiah's prophecy. God knows because he's created. God knows because the future is in his hands, and God knows because he is the only true God, and every other pretension to deity is simply a human creation, a human artifact. Our time is going by, and I want really to focus just on one of those passages this afternoon. We'll return to number 2 and 3 later. But let's go for the last part of our study to chapter 40 and to those amazing verses at verse 12, which just unfold to us something of the dimension of this all-knowing, all-seeing God, whose authority and power are limitless and whose grace and mercy are equally amazing. It's as though Isaiah wants to get into our minds some sort of concept of the vastness and greatness of our God, because I guess we all need help in understanding that. If we could fully comprehend with our minds, then whatever we ended up with would not be God by definition, because it would be smaller than the compass of our human intellect. But in verse 12, that magnificent passage, which I'm sure you must have preached on, or will certainly want to again as we look at it, there is this wonderful way in which very ordinary human measures are taken. And then the prophet blows our minds by relating them to God. It's as though he says in verse 12, look at the hollow of your hand. Or think what you could measure out with the span of your hand. Or take your shopping basket or your kitchen scales and think what quantities you can control within that space, within those parameters. Well, they're very small, aren't they? In the hollow of your hand, you might have a little water. You might mark out a few inches, maybe a foot if you've got a very big hand. You could buy a few things at the supermarket and take them home in your basket. You can weigh some grams of flour or some other food on your kitchen scales. But what does God, by comparison, have in his hand? Verse 12, the waters. That is to say, in the hollow of God's hand are the oceans of the world. Now, this is a poetic, hyperbolic picture, but it's talking about a reality. This is the God who knows. This is the God with whom we have to do. And he measures not a few inches, but the very breadth of the heavens is marked off by his hand. In his basket, not a few things that he bought at Sainsbury's, but the dust of the earth. And on his kitchen scales, he weighs the mountains. Of course you can't get your mind around it. That's the immensity of his power in creation and the preservation of his world. Now, he says, consider the mind that lies behind that. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, verse 13, or instructed him as his counselor? Did God appoint any human being to the creation of the world committee? Did he have a teacher? Did he have a consultant? Of course not. He's entirely self-sufficient. There is nothing outside the realm of his power. So work out what that means, he says, in this huge and amazing world we were thinking about before lunch. A world which often seems so complex and threatening, but a world that is held in his grip. Surely, verse 15, the nations are like a drop, one single drop in a bucket. They're like the dust that you puff off the scales before you weigh something. Before him, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. The hyperbole is meant to drive home the point. The nations, plural, like a drop, regarded by him as a minus quantity. It's, of course, he created them. Of course, they are his, the expression of his will and of his power. But when you look at men against God, it is as though humanity is a minus quantity compared with the greatness of this God. That is Isaiah's God and ours. So when Israel starts to complain, as they do in verse 21, he says to them, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you realized the God that you've got to deal with? And so he turns on them again and says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my ways hidden from the Lord? He doesn't know me. He is the God who knows. He's the God who created us all. My cause is disregarded by my God. What are they saying? He doesn't know and he doesn't care. And he says, are you so ignorant? Haven't you heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. So whether it's God sitting enthroned on the circle of the earth and the people like grasshoppers, or in verse 26, whether it's God calling out the heavenly host and having them all on parade and naming every one of them in every galaxy, in every universe that he has made, the mind is blown by the greatness of this God. And yet he is so great that he cares for Jacob and he knows about Israel. And he not only knows, but he acts on the behalf of those who turn to him. For this everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is the one who gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak, and enables those who hope in him to renew their strength. The God who knows. And I just want to ask you, that's Isaiah's God, but is he yours? Is he mine? Oh, I know that impeccable doctrinal statements we could write and sign about him, but in practice, Is that the God that we really live with day by day? Is that sort of knowledge of God informing our thinking and our ministries and dictating the way we behave and the judgments we make and the priorities we establish? For he is the incomparable creator. And just as firm and clear, if you have time to read the other references, you might like to chase them up tonight. He's the controller of the future, so nothing escapes his sovereign will. And he's the conqueror of the idols, for none of the idols can say or do anything. They can't predict, they can't affect anything. They're just lumps of wood and stone. So why? Why, Israel, will you follow other gods when the God who knows and cares, the God beyond all comparison, is the God who's called you into relationship with himself? Well, I wanted to try to give some contemporary applications of this, and I've just listed three, which I'll briefly touch on as I finish. I think there is an application to the whole thinking of these days about this issue of what is called open theism, or the openness of God. Many of us will have come across this debate that's raging in the United States, and I guess will inevitably affect and confront us more here. The idea that open theism means that for God, as well as for us, the future is open in many aspects, neither foreknown nor foreordained. And passages about God's repenting and changing his mind and regretting past actions are used as though God only learns what the future holds when it happens. It's part of the philosophical idea that we're not really free if God knows all that will occur in the future. Well, this blows that out of the water, doesn't it? This God knows everything. He's made everything. He's created everything. He's in sovereign control of everything. If you want a really helpful book to deal with that whole issue, let me recommend this book, which has just been published, called God's Lesser Glory by Bruce Ware, who teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in the States. And this book is a wonderful exposition of the character of God and tremendously helpful in dealing with these claims of the so-called openness of God. Perhaps I've just got time to read one very brief passage, picking up the idea of God's sovereign knowledge of the future and the control that he has over the future, so that he can predict that Cyrus will be the means by which the Israelites are returned to Judah 200 years before it happens. He says, consider the vast array of attending circumstances God must know about in advance for this prediction to be given. At the time Isaiah prophesies this, God must already know about the fall of Assyria, the rise and fall of Babylon, the rise of Medo-Persia, the fall of Israel, the fall of Judah, the birth and naming of Cyrus, the life and growth of this particular king, his ongoing life into adulthood, his selection as king, his willingness to consider helping the Israelites, his decision to assist in rebuilding Jerusalem, and on and on. This list hits a very few of the most significant items. Within each of these items is hidden a multitude of free will choices that would affect everything about the outcome for that particular piece of history. It simply is incredible that God can say through Isaiah such a long time prior to Cyrus's reign, "It is I who say, Cyrus is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." Incredible, unless this is the true and living God. And it has an impact too on our lives, doesn't it? Not only that we realize his sovereignty in everything and his control of all that we are and all that we ever will be, but it has a powerful contemporary application to idolatry, to the churches flirting with the idols of our society. That's why we need to preach the character of God, in order that we know the God who has called us and made us and who is the God who will eventually judge us. And it has a powerful application to the normal Christian life. Because this God of power and righteousness is the God of grace and mercy, who knows us by name and knows all about us, who will never let us down and never let us go, whose promises are true, whose purposes are sure. I meet so many Christians today who live Christian lives that are so anemic and so up and down in their experience because they don't know God. They're not being taught who God is. They can't say with Paul, I know whom I've believed and I'm persuaded that he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. They rather hope they might make it to heaven in the end if they can hold on. That isn't the God of Isaiah. This is the God who in his electing mercy chooses his people for himself and brings them through the trials and brings them home into his presence. Because Isaiah's God and ours is the God who knows us before we were ever born, knew us to write our names in his book before one of our days came into existence, knows us through all the changing scenes of life, knows the hour and moment of our death when he will bring us into his presence, knows that he will keep us in his glory for eternity. That is the security and peace Isaiah wants us to have. But it only comes by submitting to the authority and the rule of the God of glory, who is the God of grace.